Page 977 in your pew Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, page 977. We're going to be looking at three chapters today. Don't get too upset. We're going to cover them. We won't be that long. I want you to notice and remember, those of you who were here last week, and if you weren't here last week, I'm going to catch you up. Ephesians is the letter that Paul wrote to a church that he dearly loved. And that is the theme of the book of Ephesians. It is a letter to the church, and it must be understood that all the principles he's talking about, everything he's writing about, has to do with what it means to be God's church and part of God's family. We learn that we really do not value the church as highly as we should. We don't value one another as highly as we should. Because it is in the church that we are blessed by God in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It is in the church that God creates his masterpiece out of people who have been saved by grace. The church is the theater of his grace in which he delights to reveal his power to transform hearts. Let me say that again. The church is the theater of God's grace in which he desires and delights to reveal his power to transform hearts. We discovered that the mystery of Christ is the church, that in the church, Jew and Gentile, who have no business belonging to one another, do because of Christ. We discovered that it doesn't matter what your lineage is. God loves you and has a plan so that you can belong to him. The church is the place that rich and poor belong to Christ, where educated and uneducated belong to Christ, male and female, young and old, that we belong to Christ because of grace. And we discovered that in chapter 3, Paul prays for the church that it might know the dimensions of God's love, the height, depth, breadth, and length of God's love, so that there will be glory in the church, and God's glory is his character. That's what we looked at last week. And after praying that there would be glory in the church, Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 and he begins by saying, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I know I left out a prisoner of the Lord, but I wanted the flow of what he was really saying. I therefore urge you to walk. What's that one word, therefore? We skip over it. It's important. It is there for a reason. Therefore, in light of the fact that God has called you to experience the height, depth, breadth, and length of his love so that his character may be revealed in the church, therefore, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. You are to walk or to live with all humility. That word humility is interesting in the original. It is a Christian made-up word. What do I mean by that? There is no Greek word for humility. The Christians had to make it up because humility was not valued in Greek society. Humility was not honored. Somebody who had humility was somebody who really had nothing to offer anyone else. But Christianity said, no, we're to live in humility, putting others first. We're to live with gentleness, being caring and sympathetic towards one another. We're to live with patience. That means forbearing each other, putting up with others when they don't treat us like we should. Bearing with one another in love. And then Paul goes on. But before he goes on, let's just put it in perspective. In these last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that God wants to reveal the mystery of Christ to other people so that they will see his masterpiece, the church. When we have unity in the church, when we respect each other in the church, and when we protect each other in the church. You want those repeated? You'll get them repeated anyway. People will have the mystery of Christ revealed to them as God's masterpiece when the church experiences unity, respects one another, and protects one another as they live and work together. I didn't make that up. It's in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Let me share it with you. What is the first one? Unity. It begins in verse 4. Or verse 3, it says, eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body, one spirit, as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Unity. How do we maintain that unity? Where do we find that kind of unity? William Sloan Coffin said, unity is not something we are called to create, it's something we are called to recognize. You recognize the unity when you see it, when you experience it, when you feel it. What is important is the unity that we are to have as a church is built on one Lord. It's built on one body. We belong to each other, one Lord. It's built on one faith. And in this context, that word faith, according to the SDA Bible Commentary, is not talking about a system or creed. It's talking about faith in Christ as a personal Savior rather than a creedal system. One Lord, one faith. We are trusting in Jesus Christ to save us. One baptism, one immersion into the life of Christ that raises us to a new life. One God and Father over all of us. We have the same Father, therefore we are part of the same family. Therefore we have unity because we have the same hope and purpose that we might grow together in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and one day live together with Him. And yet at the same time, Paul recognizes that unity does not mean sameness. He goes on immediately to talk about the fact, oh yes, by the way, I know you're united, but you're going to have different gifts in the church. There will be some who will be pastors, some will be apostles, some will be prophets, some will be teachers. But you are all to work together so that you can equip one another to serve God together in variety of ways. Sameness, identical sameness, doesn't draw people. And I think I can prove that very easily with some help from Taylor for a moment. There is a hymn I really love. It's called Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. Anybody else familiar with that song? Would you play it for us? Just one stanza, Taylor? How would you like to go to a concert that was played just like that the whole way through? I see some people. Well, let's improve it a little bit. Okay, can you play it one more time through? Better? He's added a few more notes. Let's try it one more time. Any difference? there's more depth, there's more beauty, there's more sounds. Voila. Unity in the church is not built on sameness. Unity in the church is recognizing that there are differences and that there is different gifts and different ways of expressing not just how we love each other, but how we understand and know God. And those gifts need to be recognized. And so, which if you go back this afternoon, I urge you to do that. Read chapter 4 about unity in the body of Christ, and you discover that when that unity happens, it will build the body up, and it will be built up in love. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there in chapter 4. From verse 17 on, he says the new life will look like this. Unity in the body will have some results, and those results will be that we will no longer walk as the Gentiles did, those outside the church, who are living in callousness and who have not learned from Christ yet. They've not put off the old self, not be renewed in their minds. And he goes on to say in verse 25, having put away falsehood as you have, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And in the context of this letter, that neighbor is the neighbors within the church. It will happen outside the church, that is true, but it's talking about the neighbors within the church. It says, don't be angry and let the sun go down on your anger with your neighbors in the church. Don't give opportunity to the devil. Let no thief any longer steal, but rather let them labor, doing honest work with their hands. Apparently there were some problems with that. And he says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good in building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but through the years, usually when we talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, people connect that with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They're two totally different words. They're not even closely related. Or what we talk about is don't grieve the Holy Spirit by your actions. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning against God and going against God's will. And yes, that will grieve the Spirit. But in the context of Ephesians, in the context surrounding that phrase, do not grieve the Spirit, it's really talking more about grieving the Spirit when we treat each other and say things about each other and do not value each other as God does. And if you think I'm stretching that, I think I can prove that point very easily. I'd like to ask all the fathers in this congregation, whether your kids are at home or not, all the fathers to please stand. Everyone who's a father, please stand. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you to respond afterwards. Which would hurt you more? If someone said something bad about you or did something bad to you, or if someone said something bad about your kids and did something bad to your kids? Okay, I'm going to ask the question one more time. I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. Which would hurt you more? If somebody treated you badly or said something badly towards you, or if they treated your kids badly and said something badly to your kids. If it would hurt you more if it was about you, please sit down. What? No takers on that one. I didn't see a single father sit down on that one. Now you may be seated. Do you get my point? If God is our Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit is God, which would grieve the Spirit more, when we do things that go against Him or when we do things that hurt each other? I'm not denying that when we grieve Him, when we do something wrong, we grieve Him. That's true. But in the context of Ephesians, what Paul is saying is, God's Spirit is grieved when you do not honor and value one another. If you're not sure about that, notice what he says afterwards. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. And then positively, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgives you. Don't want to grieve the Spirit? Treat each other with love. Honor, value, say good things. look for how God is working in people's lives and let them build on that. And so, if we want the church, if we want people to have the mystery of Christ, the church, be revealed as God's masterpiece, we're going to have unity. We're going to respect each other, but we're also going to protect each other. Chapter 6, verse 10. It begins by talking about the armor of God, and you're familiar with the armor of God. Be strong and put on the armor of God so you can stand in that day. Stand having the belt of truth put on and the breastplate of righteousness and all the other armor. And it's easy to look at that and say, oh, he's talking about us personally. Well, yes, but when it says you, it's plural, all of you. Remember, it's God's armor, it's God's battle, and his armor belongs on his body, and his body is what? His body is what? It's the church. Not only that, are you aware that a soldier could not put their armor on by themselves? It was too heavy. It was too awkward. They had to have an armor bearer, someone else, to help them put it on. No, if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, down at verse 18, right after he talks about taking the helmet of salvation in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he then says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Make a supplication for all the what? All the what? Saints. After telling them to put on the armor, he tells them how to put on the armor. We're to put it on each other. What's interesting about that passage, it begins by saying you are to stand firm. And the word for stand is a military term that means you are to stand on ground that has already been won. It's not talking about moving forward in offensive gesture. It's talking about standing in defensive gesture. It's standing firm on ground that Jesus has already won for us. And then he goes on and he says, and when you do that, when you're putting on that armor, pray for one another. What would happen if, when we see someone whose faith is slipping a little bit, we did more praying than criticizing? What would happen if we thought that if somebody didn't have the shield of faith, that we prayed that they might have more faith? What would happen if we felt that they needed to understand God's word more, that we prayed about that and we went to them and sat down and studied? What would happen if the mystery of Christ were revealed to people because they saw God's church as a masterpiece in which people are living together in unity, respecting one another, protecting one another, so that God's glory, his character, could be revealed in the church? There is a statement that Ellen White makes in Christ Object Lessons that says, when the character of Christ is perfectly revealed in his people, then Jesus will come. Sometimes we take that just personally and say, I've got to become better. And there's truth in that. But as you look at the letter to the Ephesians, where there's to be glory in the church, God's character in the church, God's character in the church will be revealed when we sense the unity that we have because Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and God is our Father, and we have given our lives, we've died with Christ, we've been raised to a new life, and we are together. The mystery of Christ will be revealed and God's church will be seen as a masterpiece when we respect and love and care for each other in ways we never thought possible, even when people don't deserve it. What would happen if people could understand the mystery of Christ and see the masterpiece of God, his church, because we are people who protect each other and lift each other up before our Father in heaven? What would happen? We would see Pentecost once more. And so I encourage you to go back and read Ephesians with this understanding of the church being the thread that runs throughout it all. And by the way, and I'm going to go back to one thing. Somebody say, well, what about the whole thing about marriage and children and slaves and free? What does that have to do with the church? What's interesting is that section on marriage, the church is referred to 6 times. Why? Well, God uses his love for the church as a symbol of the relationship husband and wife should have. But I think he also uses the relationship a husband and wife have to help us understand the church. He uses the issue of children and parents and the slaves and master, because what he's saying is how you deal with each other in church should go with you wherever you go in all of your relationships. Why? Because there's something called mutual submission that is found in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, of mutually submitting to one another out of love for Christ. And if there is any key to how we're to have unity and how we're to respect one another and we're to protect one another, it's that we will do it out of submission to Christ because we've submitted to Jesus Christ, out of submission to each other because we've submitted to Jesus Christ. And so, with that in mind, let me just finish with how Paul finished his letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus. Peace be to the church in Corona, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all in Corona who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, the blessings you give. Thank you for the privilege of being part of this mystery of Christ in which you are creating us together to be your masterpiece, to reveal to the world the unity we can have in you, the respect we have for each other, and how we protect one another as we journey together in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.